I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world below. Lord, I swear there's no pain, I know there's no danger in that bright world to which I go.
Welcome to this podcast from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. Faith Bible Church is a Christ-centered, Bible-teaching ministry dedicated to bringing the good news of the gospel to the whole world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And now, for this week's message.
All right, so we are going to be going quick, and I'm going to say a lot, but it's going to have some main points that I hope change your life forever. You guys ready?
Yeah.
Not feeling it. You guys ready?
Yeah.
All right. Okay. So here's what we got. So if you would go to Ezra chapter 5, if you are using a Bible, if you have your Bible with you, turn to Ezra chapter 5. If not, I'm going to be reading through some sections. If you don't have a Bible, share with a neighbor or just kind of listen along and we'll go from there. Now, what I'm doing is I'm preaching from a series that we've been in where we've been walking through the last few books of the Bible. And so we're starting in Ezra, but before we get there, I want to give us like a prequel to where we're at in the entire scriptures. And this is important to know. It's important to know is like what our context is in the scriptures. So we're going to hear some stuff from like, say, when Haggai, a prophet that's prophesying to the exiles that come back to return the temple, when they give him a command, is that command for us? Is it for them? Like, how does all that work? And so my hope is to answer some of that, give you some context, and then see what Jesus does in and through our lives this morning. So in the beginning, God created, all the way from the very beginning, God created, right? And then you have Adam and Eve, created the pinnacle of humanity. He created man and woman in his image and in his likeness. And then you have the fall, and then they sinned, they rebelled against God, right? And then from there, you see the next big thing in history, mankind takes a turn for the worse, and you have the flood. From the flood, you have Noah. And then through Noah, as we're following the biblical narrative, we see the Tower of Babel, where they try to build a tower up to God, and God says, nope, that's not going to work, and he disperses people all throughout. And then in biblical history, it begins to focus in on one man. His name is Abram. And then Abram has a kid, Isaac. Isaac has a kid, Jacob. Jacob wrestles with God. His name is called Israel. And then he has some sons. Those sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so now think Joseph, colored coat, sold into slavery into Egypt, and that whole scenario, that's where we're at. And then they all move to Egypt, they go bountiful, they start to multiply and do all that, and then think Egypt, slavery. Okay, so now we're in, you have Pharaoh oppressing the people of Israel, then we got a guy that comes up named Moses, and then Moses sets the people free. So then in Moses' time, they go for 40 years and they complain and they bicker, and hopefully you guys aren't doing that ever because you'll end up in a desert place, right? So then at that point, they finally, a whole generation goes by, they enter into the promised land, and the crazy thing is at that point, they start asking for a king. They look around at the nations around them, they go, we need a king. Like, we want a king like those guys. God's like, no, you don't want a king. So he finally, God gives them their way. They end up with a guy named Saul. And then Saul goes to David, David goes to Solomon, and then after Solomon, the kingdom split, which this is super important. So you have a northern kingdom, and you have a southern kingdom, and those 12 sons that I talked about with the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, they split 10 tribes north, 2 tribes south, Judah and Benjamin being the southern ones. So now at that point, they begin to kind of bicker and complain against one another, right? Things don't go well, and there's not shalom in the land. There's not peace in the land. All the while, that's when you start to pick up on prophets. These prophets start coming in and saying, hey, you guys are not following the ways of God. God has set you apart to be a people, but you've lost your purpose. Come back, come back, come back. And they don't listen, and then they end up getting judged, which is crazy to consider. The northern kingdom gets judged first. Assyria comes down and takes down the northern kingdom, tries to take down the southern kingdom, doesn't work. God saves them by the hand of the angel of the Lord. 180,000 soldiers die in one night, if you can believe that. But then, as time goes by, the southern kingdom finally gets taken out as well because they don't listen to the prophets either. Now we're in the time of like Daniel, and you start to see the exiles come over, and this is where Nebuchadnezzar and the whole Babylon, it's Babylon that comes down and takes them out, and then they all get exiled over into Babylon. And then the prophets say, hey, let's pay attention. Like, so you have now during exile prophets saying, hey, come back to the Lord, follow his way, so on and so forth. And then finally, a guy named comes down, attacks Babylon. Babylon falls by Persia, and a guy named Cyrus, a king. Here's about this prophecy, according to Josephus anyway, he's a Roman historian. Here's about this prophecy that his name was actually prophesied in Isaiah specifically by name, and that he would be used by God to send people back to go rebuild the temple. And he was so impressed by that prophecy that he sent the children of Israel back to go and even started to pay for some of it, funds come in. And so now these people that were no longer a people become a people, and that's where we pick up the story of Ezra. Ezra then is the story of these people coming back to rebuild the temple. And so what we did is we looked at Ezra chapter 1 through 3. So now they're sent by Cyrus. They start building. They put up an altar. They build the foundation. And they kind of celebrate. But it's kind of a weird celebration, because you have this huge, massive celebration. But the people that saw the temple from before are like, it's not quite that impressive, and they're crying and weeping. So it's this kind of weird, awkward scenario. And then in Ezra 4, the people of the north, known as the Samaritans, and this is where that story of the southern and northern kingdom gets separated. The central hub of the northern kingdom is Samaria. The central hub of the southern kingdom is Jerusalem. Now they're coming back to rebuild Jerusalem, but the Samaritans don't like it. Well, at first they seem like they like it. But what they end up doing is they go down, hey, can we come and help build the temple with you? And they say no, and you're kind of like, why are they saying no and stuff? And there's a whole story to that, but God uses that, and then they go, okay, we want this to stop. They send a letter to him. Like, long story short, they end up stopping for over 10 years to build the temple. They get oppressed enough, and they stop building the temple. They were discouraged from doing what God called them to do. But the prophets, this is when you start to pick up post-exile prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, and then when you hear from Malachi kind of down the road. But these prophets start to speak up and say, hey, we know you've lost your purpose, but it's time to come back. And Haggai, kind of the big idea of Haggai, asks this question: consider your ways, repent, and come back to the purpose that God has established with you. You guys still with me? Have I lost all of you? All right, okay. This is still my intro. You guys are in for it. All right. So then Haggai, a prophet, comes in. So actually, if you're in Ezra, check this out. So Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. I'll read this. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So that's where we pick up Haggai and Zechariah. So while we were doing this at my church in our series, we went through Ezra 1 through 5, basically starting in 5, and then stopped and looked at what Haggai and Zechariah were doing and what they said. So Haggai says, consider your ways. And there's a fruitlessness to the way that you are living your life. Have you noticed? It's time to repent or turn from the ways that you're currently living and begin to rebuild again. And then the first part of Zechariah asks us to return to God because of who he is, because he's sovereign and he's good. And Haggai seems to focus on the outward actions, and Zechariah seems to focus in on the inward motivation. But both of them are saying this all throughout the biblical narrative, and really all the prophets, and then really the entire biblical narrative since the fall, is we got really lost and need help. Who will save us? We got really lost and need help. Who will save us? So I get the opportunity to teach chapel at the school that Vinny goes to, Coastline Christian School. And I wrote a catechism, if you will. And so this is a little bit of a review if you heard the sermon before, or from a sermon previously. But I think it's important. So we're going to read this together up on the screen. Plus, you guys might need to wake up a little bit. All right. Okay, so can you guys read that? All right. So this is what I said. There's a group of 100 kids in this auditorium. And so we go through and I ask them, what's the big idea of the Bible? And they all say Jesus is the hero. Like, that's the big idea. Okay, so are you guys ready? What's the big idea of the Bible? And then I teach them that, that's my grandson right there. So proud. Such a proud grandpa. First time grandpa. There you go. That's Daxton. Now that's recorded on the internet forever. All right, so what's the big idea of the Bible? Jesus is the hero of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So those are the kind of the, it's what's called a meta-narrative of Scripture, okay? Like the big buckets of Scripture, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. But then it begins to beg the question, how is Jesus the hero of creation? So then what's it say? So what happened? That's right. And so that's where we see the prophets coming in. And really the entire biblical narrative until we see Jesus come is we see a people lost and all the while asking a question, who will save us? Who will save us? Go ahead. You know what that means? So then what is it? That's right. So that's the idea of the whole biblical narrative, really. And so what we do is we pick up in Ezra where we're asking the question, we got really lost and need help. Who will save us? And we get to pick up these like small little bits and pieces of how of who this guy that's going to save us is going to be. Who will save us? And so my main point this morning is when God restores. Now, we're looking at a biblical narrative where we're going, okay, so it's not directly, it's we're listening to a story. And so what we do with a narrative is we see the commands that are in there and see for them mostly, but then learn some principles to draw out for what it means for us. So now you have a people called to restore a temple. And so the question for the church is, what does it look like for a people then to restore the church? That as God restores them personally, then collectively coming together as a church, what does it look like when God begins to restore? Let's look at chapter 5, verse 3. It says this. At the same time, so this is right when Haggai and Zechariah are prophesy. Actually, we'll go in verse 2. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So then they start to build. Even though that this is going to be an issue, they are told not to build. They're going to build. They're going to listen to God over and above. And then chapter or verse 3. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shelsath-Bozenai, their associates, came to them and spoke to them thus. Who gave you a decree to build this house and finish this structure? And they also asked them this. What are the names of the men who are building this building? Now let's stop there. You see, they start to live into what God had called them to do. And they immediately face oppression. You see, these are Persians that are coming from the north and overseeing this district. Now, they've been told to stop building by the Persians. Now, all of a sudden, they're in direct defiance against a heavy possible military action. My first point is this. When God restores, it's risky. You see, they were told to stop. And then they even ask, hey, what are the names of the people that are building? So now just imagine in that moment, you're doing what God is, you feel like God has called you to do, right? And then all of a sudden, your life is at risk. Like in that moment, you're just like, okay, now I'm following God. And as soon as they begin to follow God, right in that moment, these guys come and go, hey, who gave you permission to build? And they're like, And then he asks that scary question, what are the names of the people that are building? Let me add some weight to what that would mean. In direct defiance of the king, if you were to do something in direct defiance, you're talking death. That he could have, at that point, taken a beam from the person's house, impaled them and their family on it, and made their house a dunghill. That's the danger. I mean, maybe. It could have happened. Like, that's the kind of danger that's going on here. But see, as I read this, I thought to myself, why is it? Have you ever thought about when you start obeying God, When you just feel like you're on track with Jesus, you immediately face opposition. Why is that? I just recently got the opportunity to hear my son Jacob. He was given the opportunity to preach through Romans, section of Romans chapter 6. And it was a phenomenal time. We went through and we exposited the text and we asked all the questions and we highlighted and circled and did the whole thing. And he came up with a sentence that came from the text. And then his main points came from that sentence. And he was learning how to preach. And then he delivered the message and he did an awesome job. And I was so proud. And after he was done, and the youth pastor stands up and says, "Hey, I really feel like, I mean, this is your show, Jake. Like, you can do whatever you want, but I really feel like God's wants you to ask if people want to receive Jesus." And so Jake's never done that. So he's like, okay. So he just does what everybody does. Bow your heads, close your eyes, I guess. And then he says, "If you want to receive Jesus, raise your hand." Two people raise their hand. Vinny, his younger brother, showing mad support for his older brother. And another guy named Jake. And Jake was serious about actually coming to Jesus. He had heard the gospel message through Jacob. And this other kid named Jake wanted to receive him. Wanted to understand and be right with Jesus. And so then they're outside a little bit later. And Jacob, my son, is talking to this other kid. And Jacob's like, "Hey, Dad, come here. He's serious. He wants to receive Jesus. Like, what do I do?" And so I told him this. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will have eternal life. I don't know your heart, but if your heart matches your confession, the Bible says that you will have eternal life. Are you ready to confess Jesus? And he's like, "Yeah." I said, "Just know it's not the prayer that saves you. It's the prayer, the confession of the prayer." So we bowed our heads. And I had him repeat after me. And then the first thing I told him is like, "You need to know if this is legit." All the angels just broke out in a party. Because that's what happens when one person comes to know Jesus. There's like a silence, like a hush, like a, hold on, shh. Amen. And they just break out in a huge party. But I felt compelled, being a Christian for as long as I have. The second thing I told them is, it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. Now, why is it that that's the first thing I say? Well, it's because that's the Christian experience. It's like as soon as God does a restoration in somebody's heart, it seems like we now go from darkness to light, and then darkness is like trying to quench that light. And so it's almost immediate. It's like, why does God actually allow that to happen? You see, it's also the same process when Christians lose their purpose or when a church loses its way. Become stale, our hearts become calloused. As soon as God begins to do a work of restoration, it seems as though there's a common denominator here that when the people of God obey the purposes of God, often they are opposed. When God restores us and restores us again, we walk in obedience, it's always risky. And again, we are in the process of God restoring us to the purpose that we were called to because we keep getting lost. How many of you guys know following Jesus isn't safe? At least not in the way we deem safety. See, we are in the hands of God. This is true. But our comfort isn't safe. Our entitlements aren't safe. Our possessions aren't safe. To follow Jesus means, when we know these verses, if we've been around Christianity long enough, that we're called to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, right? He who desires to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it. You see, following Jesus, we've always known this is risky, but I don't think it's that crazy to say, "Okay, God, I'm walking in obedience now," whether it's the first process or as a Christian, God is restoring you to him again, and you're living in his purpose of obedience. For sake, say, "God, can you make this easy now?" How many of you prayed that? I've prayed that. Like, "God, it would be cool if you could just make this easy." But we all know there's almost like a scoff that comes after that if we've been a Christian for a while. Probably not. But why? And then we begin to bargain with God. If I do this, God, you'll do this for me, right? Like if I consistently give, where's my pension? Or if I've been faithful all these years, where's my health? Why do I have this if I've done this? And we begin to do this tit for tat with Jesus, this tension, this like living life by the balance. And the promise is he never promised that. You see, our comforts, our convenience, they're not safe. But he did promise that he will be our God, that we will be his people, and that he will dwell with us. And that's enough. Or is it? Like, as though if God just said, go do this, and we're like, well, what am I going to get for it? Well, all right. So I feel like I'm losing you guys. So let's bring it back in. Why does God do this? Because faith is of a high value in God's economy. You see, our economy, we have gold, we have oil, money, stuff like that. Where I'm from, where I have a church at, water in the Central Coast, it's a high economy because the more demand, the less supply, the higher the cost. That's an economy. That's what makes an economy. Things like faith, hope, and love are high in God's economy. They're of high value in God's kingdom. And one way God increases the value of our faith is through trials. It refines us. So here's what I mean. When God takes and makes, like says, hey, I want you to be my son, I want you to be my daughter, and then we come to know him, we hold very tightly these certain things like comfort and control, and we have all these things in our lives that we kind of wrap our hands around. And all the while, God's like, hey, that's not healthy for you. I have a better way for you. And in letting go of some of those things, oftentimes he has to like pry those things out of our lives. And one of the ways that he does that is through trials. So he will intentionally make life hard for you so your faith will be increased. God is good, right? You guys, God is good? All the time? God is good. But yet it seems like sometimes he's just mean. Because why? Because I'm holding on to all these things, just like the children of Israel. They're just like, okay, now we're finally obeying God, and we're listening to the prophets, we're obeying his word, and then all of a sudden there's this threat that comes. It's like, Lord, why? And all throughout the biblical text, because God cares so much about you, and he cares about your faith, how much you actually believe the things that he says about who he is and who you are. I love this section in 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter up on the screen. It says this, in this you rejoice. So he's talking about salvation. But though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Sounds like good news, amen? Except for that top part. Though now for a little while, if need be, you be grieved by various trials. What do those trials do? They begin to refine us. You see, church, and for those of you that might be exploring Christianity, the idea that God says faith is such a high priority, it's because God, if God is who he says he is, and he's good, which you may not believe that, but the Bible says he is, then that means he's looking down at us and going, I know it's best for you. Just as the father does his son. Sometimes we as kids don't always know what's best for us, right? Father knows best, sometimes. But just like oftentimes my kids won't understand when I have, we're trying to bring wisdom, hey, don't go that direction, don't do that in life. They won't understand it because I'm taking away some fun, or I'm taking away a possibility of being appreciated or affirmed, or I'm taking away, like, no, don't do that because there's danger there. I have wisdom that you can't see, son. Don't go that direction. And all the while, God is giving us that same type of wisdom in the way that we live our lives.
And he's increasing this thing called faith so that we actually believe. That's why God allows us to go through these trials. So that we can believe what? That he lived and died and rose for us. And because we are extremely 100% and totally loved by God. Not to mention the fact we have eternal life. So yeah, that's good news. And just like the children of Israel, it's risky. It's going to cost you your life. But the encouragement is, in the second part of this point, it's risky, but have faith. You see, when God does a restoration, it's risky business, but have faith. When the exiles faced this, they were discouraged, and they stopped for 10 years, and they just got completely lost. And here's the crazy thing is that they got so like discouraged in the purpose that God had for them that they entered into this discouragement, and they completely lost their way. Don't forget, we got really lost, and we need help. And I love this section in Haggai chapter 6. I'll just read it for you. It says this to the people when he says, hey, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but it's never enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. God says that, and God caused that to a people. It's crazy to think about. But why? He did that to sanctify them so they understood who God was. Like, I can't tell you how many things in my life and hard times that I've gone through, that I've gone through them and it was horrible. It just sucks, right? Just how many of you guys know life can just be a bummer? Amen? Amen? This side of the room, amen? You guys with me? All right. But God, I've seen God time and time and time again use those bummer times in my life to bring about a wisdom and a knowledge of faith in who God is and who I am that establishes this purpose, that it's a feeling you just can't, it's hard to explain for someone that's never been there, that it's like, man, like I'm doing what God has called me to do. I like all things are right with me and God through Jesus Christ, and now I'm living in obedience to his ways, and yeah, there's oppression, and yeah, it's hard, but gosh, God is good. And that realization of that, well, it's life-changing. So when God restores, it's risky, but we have faith. And for us as a church, it's to overcome discouragement. See, they stopped building for 10 years, and God caused a divine fruitlessness on the land because of their discouragement. In Hebrews 12:15, it says that allow no root of bitterness to spring up and cause trouble, and by it many come defiled. To discourage, to complain. Ever felt discouraged? Discouragement can kill a church. It just can. Just little seeds of bitterness. Look at what it says. I love the Message version of Hebrews chapter 12:15 up on the screen. It says, keep a sharp eye out for weeds and bitter discontent. A thistle or two gone to seed can ruin a whole garden in no time. See, it's almost like we're walking around with these, like when this bitterness or this discontent in our lives, we walk around just spreading these seeds around. It can literally kill a church. And discouragement can just completely stifle a Christian. But here's what we see is that instead of being discouraged, now back to our story, instead of being discouraged, they overcame their discouragement now with courage. Verse 5 says, but the eye of the Lord was on the elders of the Jews. So now, facing death, they're getting questioned about their building. And then it says in verse 5, but the eye of the Lord was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius. And then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. Now, from that point, they go with courage, they keep building, and what we see is that now they send a letter to Darius, and then, here's, check this out. So they send a letter to Darius, and then in chapter 5, verse 15, let's pick this up. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter.
So now those guys that were, you know, like, hey, what are you doing? They send a letter to the king to search and see if what they're saying is true. And then they go through and he sends a letter back. And just for time's sake, I'll just explain it to you. Not only does he send a letter back, he says, it's true. Let them rebuild the temple. And I want you to actually pay for all of it. I want you to actually pay for all of it. It says that for everything, for the whole, like, all their offerings, all their daily needs, I want you to pay for all of it. And we see when God restores and we have courage and overcome discouragement and we walk in faith, we see every single time God provides. Every single time God provides. Look at chapter 6, verse 11. It says, also I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house. He shall be impaled on it, and his house be made a dunghill. Told you, that was the threat. But look at verse 12. May the God who caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree, let it be done with all diligence. Verse 13. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattaniah, the governor of the province beyond the river, Sheth-Bazar-Bolzani, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And this house was finished in the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And look at verse 16. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. So number one, when God does a restoration, have faith. Like, have faith. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged in the trials that you have, because it's risky, it's hard. Like, we have this Christian life, but it's a difficult one that we walk in. And if you're here and you're just like, hey, I don't know about this whole Christian thing, this is good for you to hear, because it's like, man, life can be super hard. But to know that God is with you in that moment can change everything. And in the process, watch God provide. And then, church, don't forget to have joy. See, when God did what he did and they finally finished the temple, they celebrated with joy. You guys know this song? I got the joy, 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 joy. Where? Okay, you get the point. I like it when it says, I got the peace that passes understanding down in my heart. We have this amazing joy, right? It seems as though we miss these opportunities to be able to celebrate with joy. So when God does a restoration, when a new person shows up here at this church, celebrate. Like, let's bring this down to the ground. Like, celebrate everything. Worship was particularly good. Let's celebrate. Like, don't fall into that trap of discouragement. A sermon didn't really speak to me. I don't even know what that guy was saying. He's from California. No one understands guys from California, right? Like, so, like, don't let that seed of discontent go in, but instead with courage go, okay, what does God actually want me to hear? And then watch God provide. And then don't forget to celebrate and have joy. The last thing they do is they celebrate, they make offerings, and then they do this thing, they celebrate. Verse 19, on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. And I'll end with this. They celebrated the Passover with a joy, and God had given this amazing amount of joy. The Passover represents, they celebrated it because way back in the story, remember when we talked about when they were back in Egypt, the angel of death was going to come and they would kill a lamb and they would put the blood over the doorposts, and then the angel of death would pass over them, and they celebrated the fact that God provided salvation through a sacrifice. Now we know now that Jesus Christ is the ultimate Passover. That he was the sacrifice, that when he died on the cross for our sins, all the times that we've lost our purpose, because remember we got really lost and need help? Who will save us? Even as a Christian, every single time we've lost
our purpose. There's a penalty for that, but then God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for that penalty. And he was able to quench and absorb all that that comes up. If you want to have the band come up, that'd be cool. Just stand here. When Jesus died on the cross, he absorbed the wrath that we deserved. And then the angel of death came to Christ in that kind of weird example. And then Jesus actually experienced death for us so that we wouldn't have to. And then when he rose again on the third day, that righteous life that he has now gets credited to us so that when God sees us, he sees us through the purpose that Jesus fulfilled. It's this crazy thing that if we believe that, then we'll be saved. And that ultimately is our joy. And so if you're here as a Christian, your name is written in the book of life. That's good news, amen? If you're here and you're not a Christian, obviously there's an invitation for you to understand that Jesus came so that you could have life. And yes, life is going to be hard, but you can know that God is with you, that you can have faith, overcome discouragement with courage, that you can see and watch God provide. And in all of it, we can have joy. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, the power of your Holy Spirit, and we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this time. I thank you for this church. I thank you for Pastor Allen, and I pray that you continue to have your blessings over this church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the preaching of God's Word from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. We hope that it has been an encouragement to you and that the Word of God will fill your hearts and minds as you walk through this world. If you have been blessed by this ministry and would like to make a small donation to help defray the cost of this podcast, just click on the green Support Us button at the top of the webpage. Thank you.